We're going to be continuing in our books of the book of Galatians, our series in the book of Galatians, and we will be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And if you have a church Bible there, you can turn to page 1032. We'll be reading from that shortly. So Galatians 2, 11 to 21, page 1032. I'd like to begin with a question. Why did you come here to church this morning? Is it just part of the culture, part of the church culture that you hear in church on Sunday morning? Perhaps you came because your kids need to be in church, and so you want to make sure that they came here. But beyond just being a habit, what you do on Sunday mornings, why are you here? I hope you're here to get a sense of God being here. Now, I know that the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. We sang a song according to that, that God is everywhere. I know that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have faith in Christ, that God is in your heart. He's with you wherever you go. But there should be a sense when you gather together with believers in Jesus' name, you gather together, there's a special sense of God being here. I love how it says in 1 Corinthians 14, where someone attended a church service, and at the end of their service, you know, the person said, "Surely God is among you." I hope you get that sense when you're with us this morning. Hope in our time of worship, in our time of prayer, in our time of reading the scriptures, that you get that sense that God is here. I also hope that you are here to connect with the people of God, that there's supposed to be something meaningful and special about gathering together with God's people. I hope as a result of your time, someone might say, "Surely, see how they love one another." Hope you get that sense this morning. But how do you feel if you were to come to church and you find out about a church conflict? Ugh. Don't you hate that? Nothing can ruin a sense of God's presence among his people gathered together when there's conflict. I know many of us are conflict avoidant. I know I am. Think about the last time you had a fight with your spouse. You want to run, don't you? But what if conflict is the price you must pay for a deeper intimacy in your marriage? Oftentimes, it is. If you're not willing to have conflict, chances are you're not willing to address some issues that need to be addressed in a marriage, and you just get further and further apart. I know that from my own marriage, and I know that from working with couples all these years. That sometimes conflict is necessary for the health of the marriage, working through it productively in a way that brings you together. And sometimes that is true with conflict in the church. Conflict in the church becomes necessary in order to address issues that need to be addressed. Otherwise, you just depart or just drift away from each other. What if conflict is actually necessary to preserve the truth of the gospel? What if conflict is necessary to address what it really means to connect with God? What if conflict is necessary to address church problems in the church culture that keeps people from connecting with one another? We'll see all of this in this passage in Galatians 2, 11 to 21. Let's read it together. I'll read from the CSB. Verse 11, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Father, this is such an incredible passage. I pray that you would open our hearts and help us to understand it in a deeper way, to think through what it means for us today. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, earlier in chapter 2, we read that Paul had gone up to Jerusalem to make sure that the leadership in the church in Jerusalem were on the same page concerning the truth of the gospel. He did that because some false brothers had infiltrated them. It says that in chapter 2, verse 4. And they were teaching a false gospel, a doctrine of legalism mixed with faith in Christ. Jesus plus keeping the law is a false gospel. Jesus plus works is a false gospel. Jesus plus nothing is a true gospel. And Paul found the leadership in Jerusalem to be in agreement with that. James, Peter, and John, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And as Brian said last week, there's a gospel unity when you understand that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Looks like the truth of the gospel was being preserved, so there would be a unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Peter would work with the Jewish Christians. Paul would work with the Gentile Christians. But there would be a gospel unity between the two groups. The problem wasn't over yet. False teachers, the Judaizers, were still out there, and that's why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. They were still messing with the Galatian Christians on this issue. So, Paul goes on to tell a story about his confrontation of the Apostle Peter in verse 11. It's kind of shocking to read. After saying everything went well in Jerusalem and he and Peter were on good terms, they were on the same page back in Jerusalem. So what happened? Well, we read that sometime later in verse 14, Paul saw that Peter and Barnabas and others were deviating from the truth of the gospel. I like the way it reads in the English Standard Version. Verse 14 says their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The root word for in step is the word with the word we get ortho. So if you take your kid to the orthodontist, it means they're going to straighten the teeth, right? So ortho means to straighten. If you go to someone who specializes in orthopedics, then they're going to work with your joints and your bones to straighten them so that you can walk in a straight line. My wife had hip surgery in end of July, brand new hip put in, and it was designed to help her to walk straight. Now she's got knee problems, so she'll have to deal with that. But the whole idea of ortho, or to straight, is to show that someone had gotten out of step. Here, Paul tells us that good guys, really good guys like Peter, Apostle Peter, and Barnabas, while they fully believe the truth of the gospel, can conduct themselves in a way that makes them out of step with the truth of the gospel. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at how we can get out of step with the truth of the gospel and how we can get back on step. Here's a hint as to how it happens. It has to do with how we relate to other Christians. First point is that relationships can be out of step with the truth of the gospel. We see that in verses 11 through 14. Here we read about how Peter came to Antioch, which was in Syria. Antioch was north of Jerusalem in the northern region. And he came to visit some Christians there. Antioch was a major center where the gospel had gone forth, and many, many people, both Jews and Gentiles, became Christians. They were called Christians there. And we read about in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, that a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And so evidently, Peter went up there to check things out. And he was having a great time hanging out with the Gentile Christians. He was eating with them and didn't have any problem with it. Paul said that Peter was living like a Gentile, which means that he was eating with them, and that was a good thing. Evidently, Peter felt relaxed about not following the Jewish dietary laws and rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. Now, it makes sense that Peter would do that. After all, the Lord had showed him sometime earlier in a vision recorded in Acts chapter 10, where he went up on the top of a roof that was flat, and so he went up there for prayer. And it says he was really hungry, and I guess when you're really hungry, you start seeing things. Well, he was up there in prayer, and he saw a vision of these unclean animals coming down in a blanket and a command to kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, I would never eat those things. No. And it happened three times. And then, as a result of that vision, he heard a voice which says, what God has made clean, do not call impure. He found out the meaning of that vision just shortly after that when he went to visit, by request, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He actually went into his house and saw Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and he and his family and his friends were all gathered together. And Peter says, you know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. Peter got the message. God was enabling the Gentile believers to be clean before him. And so now Peter was in Antioch rejoicing with how the gospel was received by many of the Gentiles. They were now part of God's family. The unity of the gospel was positively changing and affecting the culture that they were in so that Jews and Gentiles could be in fellowship with one another. The dividing wall between them had been torn down. And so Peter could sit at a table, grab a piece of bread from a Gentile sitting next to him, tear it off, dip it into some sop with the same person putting their hand in the sop and eat it and not be unclean. He was clean even as he participated in eating with his Gentile brothers. It was wonderful. And then a group of Jews came up from Jerusalem. They were from James, or from the circumcision party. They were ones who taught that Gentiles needed to be circumcised if they're going to be part of the fellowship. They were ones who taught that Jewish Christians must not eat with Gentile Christians. They shouldn't mix with them. And Peter was overcome with fear. Party was over. He withdrew from his new Gentile Christian friends. He no longer had meals with his brothers. He only ate with the Jewish Christians so as to keep the Jewish dietary laws. And Peter became a hypocrite. He knew the truth that the Gentile believers were clean because of the gospel, but he acted like they weren't when he stopped eating with them. And even Paul's co-worker, Barnabas, joined in that hypocrisy. And so Paul confronted Peter publicly. It says he opposed him to his face because Peter was out of line. He was wrong. When Peter withdrew from his Gentile brothers, he was out of step with the truth of the gospel. And in doing so, he took a whole bunch of people with him. Now, Paul says in verse 14, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? When Paul says live like a Gentile, he's referring to the fact that Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians. He was eating as they do. He did not consider it unclean. But now, you compel Gentiles to live like Jews. That is, they have to eat separately from you. And they have to follow Jewish dietary laws, and they have to be circumcised, and they have to follow the law if they're going to be in fellowship. The truth of the gospel was that in Christ, all believers, both Jews and Gentile, were joined together at the foot of the cross. Talk about the doctrinal basis of this in just the verses to follow, but the result of the gospel is our oneness in Christ. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Because of Peter's conduct, the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians became out of step with the truth of the gospel. Now, isn't it true that we often believe that the gospel brings unity in Christ? You know, last week, Pastor Brian talked about gospel unity. And yet, the way we relate to others in the church is inconsistent with it. Our relationships are out of step with the truth. We need to get back in step. And sometimes someone needs to call us on it. And Paul called Peter on it. Paul was not a people pleaser. We saw that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so Paul confronted Peter. Now, I've mentioned in sermons before that I like to read to Susie at night, and right now, every night before, if we can, before we go to bed, we lay in bed and I read from a book. And lately, I've been reading from the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, thick book, it's the story of the life of a German pastor living during the time of Nazi Germany. And Bonhoeffer was not a people pleaser either. In fact, he was a lot like the Apostle Paul. Because in the early days, when Hitler was just getting started in his rise to power, back in 1933, before anyone knew what was really happening, there was a point where the corner was turned and the Jews were starting to be mistreated. And under Hitler's influence, the German Reich Church, known as the German Christians, had approved a paragraph in a document known as the Aryan Paragraph, or the Aryan Clause, which removed the Jewish Christians from the German church. In other words, in Germany, there were a lot of Jews who were born in Germany, or they had migrated to Germany, and they were raised in Germany. they were German Jews. And some of them would hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. And so these German Jews became Christians, and they became part of the German church there until Hitler began to do his thing, and the German church decided to kick the Jewish Christians out. And Bonhoeffer stood up to this. He said that if Jewish Christians were no longer allowed to be part of the church, then the German church ceased to be a church. He spoke out in the early days when no one else did. Now, we're only halfway through this book, this thick book. I know how it ends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed just days before the end of World War II. And I know that when I get to that, I'm going to get kind of emotional. I feel it now. This guy stood up when no one else did. Now, I've thought deeply about the past church conflicts. You know, I was on sabbatical for 3 months and gave me a lot of time to think. I thought about my ministry over 30 years, and I was mindful that there were 4 distinct times in the history, my history of church involvement, where there was conflicts, where things were very difficult. And I must confess that I thought about those times that I was more like Peter than like Paul. I would get scared, like Peter got scared, since he was afraid. And I would put on a mask and would be thinking thoughts and looking different on the outside, and I wasn't speaking the truth. In fact, the thing that I particularly regret is that there are times when I needed to speak face-to-face with individuals and tell them the truth, as I saw it, as what was going on, and I didn't. You know, what I'm grateful about is over the 30 years, and I look back on these 4 different times, that I, by God's grace, I really believe that it's by God's grace I ended up on the right side of the controversy. But I regret that I didn't speak truth when I needed to different individuals. You ever feel that way? That you didn't speak up when you needed to? We're really honest with ourselves. You know, there's times when we feel like we're back at the junior high lunch table, you know? You know, there are some people sitting over on one end, and they're avoiding the people that are sitting over there, and maybe there's one person sitting all by himself at that table. I think too often I was the kid that others were avoiding. And yes, here in the church, we may all be Christians. We may subscribe to gospel unity. We're one in Christ. But our church culture can be very different. By culture, I mean our habits, our practices, our ways of doing things. We can have subcultures within the church that are out of step with the truth of the gospel. Much of the time, these subcultures come from the culture of the world that we live in. And the world's culture creeps into the church. And so our relationships can be based on ethnicity, you know, the color of your skin. Back in Paul's day, it was Jews and Gentiles. For us, that can still be true, but it's also true of blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians and other ethnicity. You know, I have thought about the statement that has often been made that Sunday morning is often the most segregated hour in America, because of the way churches gather. And so we're predominantly a white culture church here. I actually have set up a lunch with Alvin Sanders, who's an African-American pastor, and with Godwin, and we're going to talk about that issue and what can we do to improve the church culture. Now, if it's not ethnicity, it can be other things. It can be income, those who are well off financially versus those who have less income. You know, James 2 talks about the problem there of favoritism, where they were showing favoritism to those who are wealthy and saying, you can sit up here, but those who are poor, you got to sit back there. and they were mistreated because of their income. I think that it can be reflected in terms of our age, you know, or a mixture of young and old. But you can sometimes have attitudes that look down on the young, or attitudes that look down on the older folks. And that's a problem. You're out of step with the gospel. It can be true also of gender, male and female. We certainly see evidence of that in our culture. It can actually be true, I've seen it here, with marital status. And I've had several people tell me that if they're single, that is, they've never married, or they're divorced, or they're widowed, they may struggle with feeling a part of the church family. And so what can we do to change the culture where they feel included, like they belong? Now, it can include political beliefs. I read an article just this last week in Christianity Today. It said that people are uncomfortable being around others with a different political perspective, and so they will actually choose Christian communities based on politics, you know, because they don't want to rub shoulders with someone that differs with them on political issues. And then finally, another example that's dear to my heart is disabilities. I have a hearing disability, and I know that those who struggle with disabilities, you know, and there are others who struggle with mental illness. I've worked with many in the counseling office with mental illness. Oftentimes, in the counseling office, people will tell me about a particular struggle that they're having, and they don't feel free to make it public. They don't feel free to tell others because this is not a safe place. And it's a very strong conviction of mine that God is calling us to develop a church culture, a gospel culture, where people feel free to share the reality of their struggles and feel accepted for that and supported and encouraged. Now, just as there was Jewish culture and Gentile culture, which was very different from each other, very hard, if not impossible, to mesh the two cultures together. But in Christ, there is a gospel culture that can help them overcome their differences. Later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, "We're to have a gospel culture where there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus." Gospel unity results in a gospel culture. And that's what Paul was confronting Peter about. And we need that gospel culture here as well. How does it help us overcome our differences? Leads us to the second point, which is that gospel doctrine aligns gospel culture. Now, I borrowed this terminology from Ray Ortland. He's a pastor in Nashville, and he has a sermon series called Gospel Doctrine, Gospel Culture. And there's quite a few different messages on different passages in the Bible that speaks to that issue. He actually has a message on Galatians chapter 2. But he uses the term gospel doctrine to talk about what we believe, and gospel culture about how we behave and how we relate to one another. And I'm using the word to align, meaning that gospel doctrine needs to align gospel culture. To align, of course, means to place things in a straight line. It's a correction that needs to be made. If you're out of alignment, you know, if you need to go see a chiropractor because you're out of alignment and get back in line to get corrected. If you're out of step, you need to be brought back into step. Now, by the way, in looking at the CSB Bible, you'll notice that there are quotations of Paul speaking to Peter. And the quotation ends basically in verse 14. As some scholars, you know, in the Greek New Testament, there weren't quotation marks. So scholars have to decide, you know, where do you put the quotation marks? And so Some have believed that the conversation that Paul had with Peter stops in verse 14. Others believe it goes farther. Now, as I've studied the text and as I've thought about it, I actually think that Paul was having this conversation with Peter through the whole rest of the chapter. So it stops in verse 21. It just makes sense to me that way, and you'll see what I mean. For example, in verse 15, Paul is telling Peter, we are Jews by birth, Peter. We're not Gentile sinners. Now, Gentile sinners was a pejorative term that Jews would often use to describe Gentiles. I think Paul is saying it sarcastically. You know, he's actually kind of confronting Peter face to face and says, we were born as Jews. We're not like them, the Gentile sinners, sarcastically. And yet, he says in verse 16, because we, you and me, Peter, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves, Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Peter, you know this. Three times he says, we are justified by faith, not by works. He gives us what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. That's the gospel doctrine that I'm referring to this morning. It's a doctrine that we are declared righteous by God through faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. Justification is an act of God. He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ. Jesus plus nothing. It's not what I do that gets me to heaven. It's what he did for me. That's the gospel doctrine. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. Evidently, Paul was responding to the arguments of the Judaizers. They were saying, if you start living like a Gentile, you start eating with the Gentile, you violate the ritual dietary laws, then you're sinners. And this gospel doctrine makes Christ a promoter of sin. Paul says, that's nonsense. Absolutely not. You know, legalists, those who live by the law, charge that people who understand the gospel of grace as being antinomian. Antinomian means anti-law, without law. And Paul says, that's not true. It's like what Martin Luther one time wrote. He said, it's like a drunk that gets on a horse and he falls off on one side of the horse. He tries to get back on the other side, back on the horse, and he falls off on the other side. And so there's this issue of falling into legalism or getting back on and falling into antinomianism or licentiousness. And Paul is advocating a gospel doctrine, justification by faith, that will enable you to stay on the horse. You don't fall into legalism and you don't fall into antinomianism. Paul says in verse 18, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. That is, I am a sinner, Peter. If I rebuild the old system of law that I already tore down, the old system of law could never make a person righteous. You rebuild it, and what it's going to point out is that you're a sinner. You know? What good does that do for you? It only condemns me as a sinner, and it creates this wall between Jews and Gentiles. Peter, why would you want to rebuild this wall? Now for the second point that I said earlier, that gospel doctrine, the gospel doctrine of justification by faith, aligns gospel culture. How does it do that? If we are all declared righteous in God's sight through the cross, then none of the things that makes us different makes us better or worse than anybody else. It's not how you were born whether Jewish or Gentile, black or white, Asian, Hispanic, any other ethnicity. It's not how smart you are, not how much money you make, it's not your social status, it's not your gender, it's not your age, it's not your political beliefs. We are all declared equally righteous in God's sight. And it's the act of God through faith in Christ's death on a cross that we're declared righteous. We all get in the same way because of what he's done for us, not what we do for ourselves. And the truth of the gospel, that is, the gospel doctrine, needs to align the gospel culture. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a very simple tip that might help you know if you need to be in alignment. You know, you need to go see the chiropractor. Notice verse 12 where it says that Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentile believers because of fear. Let me suggest to you that when you find yourself pulling away from other believers who are different from you, to turn up the volume on your self-talk. You know, we all have thoughts in our heads, right? We're not always paying attention to those thoughts. But if you find yourself pulling away from somebody, turn up the volume and listen to what you're saying to yourself. Are you saying something negative about the other person? Are you saying, I don't like him, or I don't like her? Are you saying, I don't want to be around them? They're not my kind of people. Well, in your self-talk and in your behavior, you're getting out of step with the truth of the gospel. Bottom line is, God accepted them, so why can't you? Perhaps instead of pulling back from people, you move towards them. You get to know them. You actually go and have lunch with them. That's gospel doctrine aligning gospel or church culture. And maybe, let's take it a step further. Maybe you're talking with somebody and you hear someone talking negatively about someone else in the church. Maybe you need to speak up and suggest to them, brother, maybe you need to think about what you just said about that person. Not loving or kind, it sounds harsh and judgmental. That takes some courage, doesn't it? But that's how it's going to happen. We evaluate ourselves and we interact with others in a way to make sure that the way we're relating to each other matches up with what God has done for us in Christ. Now for the third point, how do we live this way? Living in step with the truth of the gospel. Again, I hear Paul saying to Peter, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. The law couldn't make me righteous, so I stopped trying to live by it. I stopped looking at it as a way of being justified before God. I died to it. I'm not going to return to it. I'm not going to live as a legalist. Now, how does Paul show that it doesn't fall into antinomianism? Or lawlessness. He says here, I died to the law that I might live for God. Let me guarantee you that if in the heart of hearts you really want to live for God because of what he's done for you in Christ, you will not live a lawless life. You will not just think you can do whatever you want. And Paul goes on in verse 20. It's a verse that I memorized in college maybe 40 years ago. Delightful verse. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I can just imagine Paul saying this to Peter. Very, very personally, Christ loves me. Christ died for me. I live for Christ now. Guarantee you, when you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, when you put your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation, you are declared righteous in His sight, and all your sins are forgiven. All the things that you've done prior to coming to Christ, even as a believer in Jesus, all the bad things you've done that you regret are forgiven. They're set free. You are clean in God's sight. Everything that you have ever regretted doing in your life is taken away through the cross. And you can live in that freedom. You're alive to God, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus. And Christ lives in you step by step. He enables you to live in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, we'll have lots of opportunities in weeks ahead to talk about what does that look like. Galatians chapter 5 and 6 have many practical teachings on living the Christian life, keeping in step with the gospel. I love how it says in Galatians 5:16, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And living with Christ in you, guiding you step by step, will change the way you relate to other Christians. It'll show up in the way that you relate to them, even despite your differences. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And that's the danger of embracing a doctrine of legalism. If you don't fully embrace the doctrine of justification and you think in terms of trying to live a good life or be a good person as a way of getting your right standing before God, and basically you're saying why did Jesus die on a cross? No purpose to his death on a cross then. The legalists did not embrace the grace of God. We know that Peter did. His two letters tell us that he did. In fact, 10 times in his letters, he mentions God's grace, which comes through the cross. So when I read that phrase, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing or no purpose, I'm given something that I can actually talk to with unbelieving friends, neighbors. You ever have a conversation with somebody who says they think that just by living a good life they can go to heaven? What do you say if they say they're good enough to get there? One thing you can say, why did Jesus die on a cross? The reason Jesus died on a cross is we couldn't be good enough to get to heaven on our own. In fact, we can't really live the kind of life that we'd like to live apart from His grace. And we're dependent on that each step along the way. Not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, our growth in Him. Now, as I wrap things up this morning, let me close with 2 application questions. Question number 1 has to do with the gospel doctrine. Do you understand personally that Jesus died for you, that Jesus loves you? Have you embraced the doctrine of justification by placing your faith personally in the work of Christ on the cross? Morning could be a great opportunity for you to do so. When we bow our heads to pray, you can say, Lord, I get it now. I can't be good enough to go to heaven. I need a Savior. I confess my sins and I ask you to forgive me of my sins, cleanse me, come into my life, enable me to live as a way that pleases you, honors you. That's your heart's desire. You can be justified in God's sight, declared righteous this morning. The second application has to do with gospel culture. If we are all equal in God's sight, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. No one's better than anyone else. Ask yourself this question. Are there people in your life that you need to move towards rather than away from? Are there people that you've been uncomfortable with? And, it's a stretching kind of a thing, but you want your life to be in sync with or in step with the gospel. And so you move towards them. When you have that negative thought in your head about someone else, what can you do with that thought? Turn it into a prayer. And maybe move towards them and go have lunch with them. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this marvelous passage. And I pray that you would help us as a fellowship of believers. We want a sense of your presence here. We want the sense that you are among us in our worship, in our prayer, in our fellowship, that you're here. Lord, we want a sense that the fellowship that we have with one another is truly what you've called it to be, that we are one in Christ, that we have a gospel unity, and that how we live and how we relate lines up with what we believe. Lord, I pray that only by your Spirit that you would reveal to our hearts those moments when we're out of step with the gospel. Help us to align ourselves with the gospel. Help us to relate to each other in such a way that we have a true gospel culture of oneness in Christ. We thank you for our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.